Welcome back, everyone, to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, number 95. This is Searcher with MD. How's it going, MD?
It's going well. How are you?
The clouds have cleared. The smoke is gone. And actually, the clouds are here because it's raining, but the smoke is gone, so we can breathe. And hopefully this will help put out the fires. So this is all good. Rain that I welcome.
Well, that's good because it was a disaster up there. And you're coming into your rainy 6 or 7 months of the year. So it's appropriate that it's gray and wet for you.
Stop gloating, please. Here we're smiling. Ha ha, I'm coming into the part of the year that I love because It's sunny and cool and warm. And yeah.
I get to start coming out of the house and exploring the outdoors while you have to shelter indoors. So this is awesome.
All right. Well, everyone, we are going to depart somewhat from the Book of Mormon study that we've been working on. And this week we are going to go through, I don't think this was a talk by President Nelson, but it was something that he posted as the message in the Ensign of April of this year. And it just kind of crossed my transom a little over a week ago when I saw it on the front page of the LDS.org. site and read through it and decided that because there's so much in there that when we line up against scripture just doesn't quite line up, I thought that MD and I should just take out that yardstick of scripture and see whether or not President Nelson is hewing to it or where we've strayed off the path. So that's what we want to do this week. So, MD, as you've read through this talk, is there any sort of preamble you want to put to what we're going to go through here?
I think the first thing I would just say is I am hesitant to make someone an offender for a word. You know, he's writing a 2,000-word document or something like that, and I don't want to have this episode be where we find the one word that he just didn't phrase it properly and we gotcha. But as you pointed out, there's just some fundamental disconnects with what the established scriptures say and what he's saying. And so going through this, we're going to focus more on those big, huge discrepancies versus the one or two turns of phrase that we disagree with.
And the article was heavily footnoted. So, you know, when there's a statement made and a footnote, it's really easy for us to then check that. And so because it's so heavily footnoted, this is a really good way to understand what the basis is for some of the doctrinal assumptions and assertions that are made. So let's just go through paragraph by paragraph, and we'll start where President Nelson says, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is preparing the world for the day when, quote, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, unquote." And he then puts in a footnote of Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, verse 9 is certainly talking about the millennial day, and I'm going to read it right here. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And a few verses before that, it talks about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, you know, language that we associate with the millennial reign of Christ. And so this is talking about the millennial reign of Christ.
Yep, no problem there.
Okay. "You and I get to participate in the ongoing restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, I had a problem with that sentence because the restoration hasn't happened yet. We've talked about that over and over in various different podcasts. But this idea of an ongoing restoration suggests to me that the Lord is trickling down doctrine a little bit at a time. And we live in a time where we assert that we have the fullness, so we either have it or we don't. And I think this idea of an ongoing restoration becomes the justification for the administrative and ordinance changes that just keep happening as we adjust to what's going on in the world. Do you have a different view on that, MD?
It's very similar. So, you know, we've got in the Articles of Faith, number 9, we believe all that God has revealed. Well, we don't, but we'll pretend. We believe all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, back when Joseph Smith wrote that, they were receiving revelations and such, and there was an expectation. They knew there was more to come. As you pointed out, we don't have revelation where the veil is removed and people see God and God communicates to them, or even where God just gives them a vision like section 76, or God just talks to them through the Urim and Thummim like a lot of the first 30 or 40 sections of the DNC. Instead, we get policy changes. We're going to change the age of missionaries. We're going to change the length of time we're at church. We're going to call home teaching ministering. And we pass that off as revelation. So I don't think that's what God meant when he said that I've got a lot of great stuff to tell you about the kingdom of God. So yeah, we're in this spiritual desert right now, but calling it the Garden of Eden.
Well, and then President Nelson goes on to say, it is wondrous. It is not man-made. This is with respect to the restoration. It comes from the Lord who said, I will hasten my work in its time. And then he puts in this footnote, Doctrine and Covenants 88, verse 73. If we go to Doctrine and Covenants 88, verse 73, this section of the Doctrine and Covenants is addressed to the first laborers in this last kingdom in Joseph's day. The Lord says, behold, I will hasten my work in its time, and I give unto you, who are the first laborers in this last kingdom, a commandment that ye assemble yourselves together to organize yourselves, prepare yourselves, and sanctify yourselves, that I may make you clean. And then I'm going to skip down, that ye may be prepared in all things when I shall send you again to magnify the calling whereunto I have called you and the mission with which I have commissioned you. So actually, this section 88 is proof that these laborers are going to come back when they get called again. And I don't know what's going on in his head when he writes this, but the implication that I take from him quoting, I will hasten my work in its time, is that these changes that you referenced, like, you know, how long we're at church or calling it ministering, all these little changes are proof that the Lord is hastening his work. And I just don't see it that way at all. Because in context, that section has nothing to do with little administrative or ordinance changes to the temple ordinances. In fact, the modern LDS temple ordinance had not been, air quoted, revealed by this time. And we know that happened in Nauvoo. So I just think he's taken this out of context.
Well, the other thing that jumped out at me is if you keep reading in section 88 and you go to verse 85, so as you pointed out, he's talking about these first laborers in the last kingdom. But then in verse 85, he says, let those who are not the first elders continue in the vineyard until the mouth of the Lord shall call them, for their time is not yet come. Their garments are not clean from the blood of this generation. I know Elder Nelson's old, but I don't think he's old enough to qualify as one of these first laborers in the last kingdom, which means he's one of these others who isn't, which means his time has not yet come.
It just kind of makes me cringe when I see these sorts of references placed in here completely out of context. So let's just keep going. This work is empowered by a divine announcement made 200 years ago. It consisted of only seven words. This is my beloved son, hear him. I don't think either of us would quibble with that statement of fact. Uttered by Almighty God, that announcement brought a young Joseph Smith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those seven words launched the restoration of his gospel. Why? Because our living God is a loving God. He wants his children to gain immortality and eternal life. The great Latter-day work of which we are a part was established on schedule to bless a waiting and weeping world. So the only thing I wanted to comment on there, most of that is pretty straightforward, is if you read the Doctrine and Covenants, what was launched was not the restoration movement, it was the foundation movement. And so again, we have an issue there with the term restoration, which is going to be consistent because it's used as if it's a past, well, it's ongoing, according to President Nelson.
And he continues on in that vein. I cannot speak of the restoration in tempered tones. This fact of history is absolutely stunning. It is incredible. It is breathtaking. How amazing is it that messengers from heaven came to give authority and power to this work? Today, the Lord's work in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is moving forward at an accelerated pace. The church will have an unprecedented, unparalleled future. And then he quotes from Scripture, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." That just kind of jumped out at me as odd. He footnotes that as both 1 Corinthians 2:9 and Doctrine and Covenants 76:10. And the way he uses it is almost as if the church is the subject of those two scriptures, and it's not. It's the work of God, and everything he has in store for us with the ushering in of the millennium is the things that the eye hath not seen and the ear has not heard, the things which God has prepared for him. So it's the millennium, not the church, that are those wonderful things.
And I think it's the individuals who prepare themselves for that. So if you look at Doctrine and Covenants 76:10, which is what he uses in the footnote, it says, "For by my spirit will I enlighten them, and by my power will I make known unto them the secrets of my will, yea, even those things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor yet entered into the heart of men." And that's the preamble to the great vision that Joseph and Sidney saw. So This is not talking about the church as an institution at all. And yet he's saying it's talking about the church as an institution by implication in where he's putting his footnote. When I looked at that paragraph, you know, it says the Lord's work. And I'm like, OK, what work? What work is he defining as the Lord's work? Is it the building of temples? Is it the missionary work? You know, if you just look at the growth of the church or lack of the growth of the church, you know, there's a great proliferation in this in building of temples across the world. But is the church actually growing today? I don't think they allow us to see enough of the information, but certainly the growth rate in terms of the announcement of convert baptisms has greatly slowed. I've not seen a statistic on how many people have actually resigned or what the inactivity rate is. Those are hidden aspects of the numbers, but I just don't see us prospering as he is suggesting. The church will have an unprecedented, unparalleled future. I mean, is this a prophetic utterance?
Well, just saying that it's going to be different doesn't say whether it's good or bad. It's not a really good prophecy here. But obviously his implication is that things are only going to get better.
I listed a whole bunch of scriptures that are about how we're in a state of apostasy. And I'm not going to read them per se, but, you know, Jeremiah 23, which we talk about often, about the prophets who haven't stood in the counsel of the Lord and who claim the ability to prophesy, and the Lord really rails on them. We have Doctrine and Covenants 1:12, verse 25, where the Lord, talking about the last days, says, and he's talking about the desolations and the vengeance that's coming upon the inhabitants of the earth, and he says, "And upon my house shall it begin, and from my house shall it go forth. First among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name and have not known me." I think this statement completely sidesteps what Scripture says about the Lord's people being in a state of apostasy. Isaiah 28 talks about the drunkards of Ephraim who shall be trodden underfoot by the mighty and strong one. Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard, talks about how the Lord will lay waste his vineyard and briars and thorns are going to come up. And all of those scriptures point to the last days. So he's ignoring all this other evidence that we're in a state of apostasy today.
Are you surprised?
No, I'm just saying I can't let that assertion go unchallenged. That's all I'm saying.
So he goes on, "Remember that the fullness of Christ's ministry lies in the future. The prophecies of his second coming have yet to be fulfilled." I agree with that. We're just building up to the climax of this last dispensation when the Savior's second coming becomes a reality. Okay, I'm not going to nitpick there.
If you were to ask the average Latter-day Saint what's going to happen between now and the time the Lord comes, what do you think their answer would be?
I don't know what a mainstream person would think.
I've had conversations with people who said, you know, when the Lord comes, he's just going to show up at General Conference. You've got Elder Bednar, who has asserted that we have to push forward the missionary work. And as soon as we get to the point where the Lord recognizes that we've done enough of it, he's just going to show up. I think that's what's in the back of the minds of members of the church. I mean, we've been indoctrinated to think that safety is if we're in a stake of Zion. And at some point, the gospel will have gone to enough of the world that Jesus is just going to show up and say, you've done enough. And this assertion that we are just building up to the climax of this last dispensation as if we're just constantly rising and they're going to get better and better, just has no basis in the Word of God.
Moving on, this next section is called Gathering Israel on Both Sides of the Veil. And from here on, I start to really get some indigestion with a lot of the stuff he teaches. So the brief introduction where we didn't have a lot of disagreement, that's over. He starts off, a necessary prelude to that second coming is the long-awaited gathering of scattered Israel. He says, look at 1 Nephi 15:18 and the title page of the Book of Mormon. Yes, that's right. We do have to have the gathering of scattered Israel. This doctrine of the gathering is one of the important teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It used to be. You renounced the doctrine of the gathering, and you'll admit it a little later on.
They redefined it.
The Lord has declared, I will give unto you a sign that I shall gather in from their long dispersion my people, O house of Israel, and shall establish again among them my Zion. And he's quoting 3 Nephi 21, which we just covered last week. And when we covered that, I pointed out in verses 7, 8, and 9, the Lord says, when these things come to pass, that thy seed, the seed of Lehi, shall begin to know these things. In verse 8, and when that day shall come, and it shall come to pass that kings shall shut their mouths. And verse 9, for in that day for my sake the Father shall work a work which shall be a great and marvelous work among them. We haven't had kings shut their mouths yet. So that means that we're not in the day when the great and marvelous work has been happening. And then as we pointed out last time, the seed of Lehi, do they really know about the Book of Mormon and have they embraced it and realized the truthfulness of it? Pockets of them have, but we haven't seen the mass whole-scale conversion that the Book of Mormon prophesies. He's partly right, but his idea of what the gathering is not what the scriptures say the gathering is.
Well, and then here in 3 Nephi 21, verse 1, you know, where he gives a sign, shall establish again among them my Zion. I mean, there's no teaching going on in the church about establishing Zion. I mean, we'll see how we've redefined it and dumbed it down. But as you pointed out, this prophecy is a future prophecy. It hasn't occurred yet. I would venture to guess that if you ask the average Latter-day Saint what they think about having to live the law of consecration, you know, their answer is going to be, I'm so glad I don't have to live that. I'm really glad I didn't live back in the days in Missouri during that time period because I'm not sure I could do it. But how many people actually believe that when they flee to Zion, first they don't think they have to flee to Zion, but do they actually think they're going to have to live the law of consecration? I think most of them are wiping their brow going, whew, I'm so glad I don't have to live that law.
Yeah. Stay in Babylon.
Exactly.
And this next one just really got me. We not only teach this doctrine, we don't, but we participate in it. We do so as we help to gather the elect of the Lord on both sides of the veil. Now I'm going to nitpick. I couldn't find anywhere in the scriptures where it talks about humans being on the other side of the veil. The scriptures only talk about the veil separating humans from God and the angels. Never talks about separating humans from dead humans or anything like that. I couldn't find any reference to humans helping gather people on the other side of the veil because there aren't humans on the other side of the veil. The way the scriptures use it, it's only God and his angels that are on the other side of the veil.
Yeah, and I think it is a bit of a nitpick because we know that the gospel is being preached to those who have died. Christ went to those and organized his missionaries, for lack of a better term, between the time that he died on the cross and was resurrected.
Are you sure about that?
I'm pretty darn sure about that. What are you suggesting here, my friend? What's your assertion that it's not?
What you stated is what is written in Doctrine and Covenants section 138, which was the dream or the vision that Joseph F. Smith had shortly before he died. In that, he says some things that contradict the rest of Scripture. And one of them is this very thing where he says, I couldn't understand how Christ was able to go teach the gospel to all those wicked people. And then I had this vision where he didn't actually teach. All he did was set up his missionary force, and then he tapped out and moved on. And yet, when we go look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:6 and 1 Peter 3, 4:6 says that the gospel was preached also to them that are dead. Okay. And then 1 Peter 3:18-20, he's saying Christ also suffered for sins, and he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So Peter is saying Christ himself went and preached. He didn't set up a missionary force. And preaching to a very specific audience, those in the days of Noah, is who Peter is saying that he was preaching to. We've got what Peter wrote, and then we've got what Joseph F. Smith wrote, and they don't agree. So don't know if I want to wholeheartedly embrace what Joseph F. Smith wrote.
And there you go. I appreciate that indeed, because it tells us how years and years and years of indoctrination can just totally infiltrate our brains. You know, I thought you were challenging the idea that the gospel is preached to the dead. And I'm like, no, I'm sure the New Testament supports that concept. But you're challenging whether or not Christ himself actually went or not. And the only basis upon which we have to say he didn't go is Joseph F. Smith's dream, which I think you and I agree probably has some elements of truth to it, but it's not a revelation. It's just a vision that he had. And so unless there are other corroborating bits of the Word of God to that, I think you have to look askance at anything that's contradictory with the Word of God.
The other thing I've just noticed is this propensity of the modern LDS church to discount the personal involvement of God in saving his people. And so, no, Christ didn't actually go talk to those rebellious people. He said he would, but he didn't really do it. He organized people to go do it.
Yeah.
I'm going to stick with Peter on this one. I think Peter had a closer relationship with Jesus than Joseph F. Smith did.
I'm going to side with Peter as well.
And so he continues on, as part of the planned destiny of the earth and its inhabitants, our kindred dead are to be redeemed. Totally agree with that. God came to save everyone, not just the ones that happened to live while the Mormon church was on the earth. Mercifully, the invitation to come under Christ can also be extended to those who died without a knowledge of the gospel. And he quotes Doctrine and Covenants section 137, which is where Joseph, in the months before the Kirtland Temple dedication, was in the temple, saw a vision of his brother in the celestial kingdom, and like, whoa, how did this happen? Because he died before this whole thing got rolling here. And that's where the Lord reveals that I got everyone covered. Don't worry about that.
Let me just make one comment there, because when I read this 137:6-8, where Joseph sees Alvin, there's not anything in here that suggests that the salvation of Alvin or anyone else requires the earthly efforts of somebody else.
I noticed that too. God saves these people. We don't save them. It kind of gets back to the earlier point. We seem to like devalue God's efforts in saving humanity, and we exalt our own efforts in saving humanity.
So we can do a whole bunch of busy work as a people. I don't know.
We're doing this.
that was the thing that jumped out at me. Now, the flip side of that, though, is certainly Section 128 talks about how we without them cannot be made perfect, talking about the fathers and the children. But I'm not sure that the way we interpret that is what we have to be doing or should be doing. And I think you and I are going to vehemently disagree with President Nelson in this next statement. We gather pedigree charts, create family group sheets, and do temple work vicariously to gather individuals unto the Lord and into their families. I just found that his footnotes at the end of that paragraph fell completely flat, because he quotes 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29.
Okay, so wait. So these scriptures are going to tell us about pedigree charts, family group sheets, and temple work.
Supposedly.
All right, go for it.
You know, if you were writing a paper for a professor, you would think that the footnote would actually support what you're asserting. So let's see. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? So it's talking about baptism for the dead, but it doesn't talk about pedigree charts, family group sheets.
And this is one of those cases where you really need to go look at that in context, because the point Paul is making here is that the resurrection is real. And he's saying, guys, you need to believe in this resurrection. It's really going to happen. And then this is just an example he uses of, if the resurrection doesn't happen, then why are those people over there baptizing for the dead if the dead never rise? His point is all about the resurrection. And we strip this one verse out and discard the point Paul was trying to make, and then build this one passing reference to baptism for the dead into the be-all end-all. When I don't know exactly what Paul was referencing here. He just references baptisms for the dead in passing.
And it seems to be connected more with the resurrection than anything else. And at some point we might want to do an episode on that. But the other footnote here is what you already just quoted, 1 Peter 4:6, which just talks about the gospel preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Neither of those reference footnotes say anything about vicarious temple work or gathering, obviously gathering individuals unto the Lord, sure, but into their families. Again, this family doctrine of being sealed as families, coming together as families. And I'm not at all saying that families are not important. I'm just saying that the family that's really important is God's family more than anything else, not our own individual families. And again, these references don't support that paragraph whatsoever.
I'm with you. Families are amazing and frustrating as well. But
somebody who has teenagers.
It's not my kids, it's my siblings. But that is the way that God intended for us to come together and grow up and all that sort of stuff. And there's wonderful things about that. But at the same time, the church has taken that concept and totally elevated it to something that Christ never did in the scriptures. And the one that always makes me laugh is Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, if any man comes to me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Gosh, if we're going to take that literally, Jesus doesn't like the family. That's not what he means there. But he's also saying your number one loyalty needs to be to God, not to family. And all of the other stuff that the LDS Church has built up about the importance of family and how God uses the family for eternal purposes and stuff is non-scriptural. It's coming from somewhere else other than scripture.
And we'll see that especially as we continue into the next paragraph, where President Nelson says, families are to be sealed together for all eternity. See Doctrine and Covenants 2:2-3. Section 49:17, Section 138:48, and Joseph Smith History 1:39. So, MD, there would seem to be a lot of scriptures here that support what he's asserting, that families are to be sealed together for all eternity. let's take a look at these.
The mouth of two or three witnesses, he's given us four, talking about families being sealed together for eternity. So, all right, enlighten me.
So let's look at Doctrine and Covenants, section 2:2-3. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the fathers of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming. So this is an extract from Joseph Smith History. So basically, two of these footnotes are exactly the same. And so he's just citing the exact same words twice. But MD, does this say anything about families being sealed together for eternity?
It doesn't say sealing at all.
No, it's just talking about plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to their fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. So what are these promises? These are promises of the Abrahamic covenant, of the gospel, of their salvation through Christ. And those are the promises. There's nothing here that says anything about families or being sealed. I mean, I guess you could say children and fathers, but those are the patriarchal fathers, not the fathers of your immediate family.
Right. And we've got scriptural reference for that. Doctrine and Covenants, section 98, verses 16 and 17. Seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. Well, that's exactly what the angel tells them. And the hearts of the fathers to the children. And again, the hearts of the Jews unto the prophets. And the prophets unto the Jews. So these promises are the promises God made to the prophets. And the children is the scattered house of Israel, the Jews scattered all over the world that need to turn back to those promises that were made to their fathers, the prophets.
Right. There's nothing about families being sealed together for eternity. And then the next reference just had me completely scratching my head. This is section 49, verse 17, and it says this, and that it might be filled with the measure of man according to his creation before the world was made. Huh?
I thought the same thing. I'm like, is that a typo? Is it like verse 16 or verse 18? No, not quite sure what that's referring to in terms of families being sealed together for eternity.
Now, and then the only one that is even close here is Doctrine and Covenants 138, verse 48. And as we just pointed out, this is the Joseph F. Smith vision that took place in 1918 after the false sealing doctrine had become wholly entrenched within the church. This is what 48 says. I'll read 47. The prophet Elijah was to plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to their fathers, foreshadowing the great work to be done in the temples of the Lord in the dispensation of the fullness of times for the redemption of the dead and the sealing of the children to their parents, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse and utterly wasted at his coming. So you can see how that false sealing doctrine that emanated from Nauvoo was perpetuated by Brigham Young and continued on from there, finds its way into something written, 100 years ago, 102 years ago, a vision of Joseph F. Smith. And that's the sole basis, the sole scriptural basis to support this assertion that families are to be sealed together for all eternity.
We did an episode earlier on sealing and how up until about the 1880s, you weren't sealed as a family. The official doctrine from Salt Lake was you needed to be sealed to a general authority like Brigham to help him build his kingdom up. And then it wasn't until Brigham died off and one of the later presidents said, I really don't like this gamesmanship. Let's just have people get sealed to their family. It wasn't a revelation from God. It wasn't the practice from the beginning. It was just another policy change.
And if you do a word search on sealing in the scriptures, it's always being sealed up unto eternal life, which is being sealed into God's family permanently. And that's the family sealing. It's into God's family by the instrumentality of the Holy Ghost. So you can see how this doctrine is completely unscriptural. So let's continue on. President Nelson says, a welding link is to be forged between the fathers and the children. In our time, a whole, complete, and perfect union of all dispensations, keys, and powers are to be welded together. See Doctrine and Covenants 128:18.
Sections 127 and 128 are not revelations. They were letters that Joseph Smith wrote. He wrote them in 1842, so we're well into the Nauvoo era. These are two sections that I take with a healthy dose of salt. I don't see things that are just blatantly false, but at the same time, there's stuff in there that isn't ratified by other sections of Scripture. So we don't have the two or three witnesses. So I can't make a determination. Is that true doctrine he's teaching or is it false doctrine? Because there are some things where we just don't have other scriptural references to compare it. So I have to leave it as undetermined.
Yeah, I would agree with you on that. Although I think, and I'm just going to read a small part of verse 18 here. Again, this is a letter from Joseph. It is sufficient to know in this case that the earth will be smitten with a curse unless there is a welding link of some kind or other between the fathers and the children upon some subject or other. And behold, what is that subject? It is the baptism for the dead. So even though the modern church says that welding link are the sealing ordinances in the temple, Joseph actually contradicts that and is saying that it is baptism for the dead. That's how the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children and vice versa. It's through this welding link. So we have a contradiction between the modern teaching, you know, and he's basically, he being President Nelson, is quoting Joseph in this verse, or at least he's referencing this verse, but it's not supporting this welding together through a sealing ordinance. Because Joseph is saying it's baptism for the dead.
Baptism for the dead.
Not a sealing ordinance. If there is a welding link on some subject, it's baptism. It's not a sealing
marriages.
Ordinance. Okay, continuing on. For these sacred purposes, holy temples now dot the earth. I emphasize again that construction of these temples may not change your life, but your service in the temple surely will. I just kind of cringe with the assertion that, you know, these sacred purposes, because again, non-scriptural sealing ordinances just don't show up in the scriptures. And yet that's the basis upon which we build all these temples.
Yeah. In fact, in Doctrine and Covenants 124, verse 39, the Lord, while he's telling them to get off your butt and actually build an Nauvoo temple, verily, I say unto you that your anointings and your washings and your baptisms for the dead and your solemn assemblies and your memorials for your sacrifices by the sons of Levi and for your oracles in your most holy places wherein you receive conversations and your statutes and judgments for the beginning of the revelations and foundation of Zion and for the glory, honor, and endowment of all her municipals are ordained by the ordinance of my holy house, which my people are always commanded to build under my holy name. I never saw ceiling in that list, but it's supposedly that's the welding link. That's the whole purpose. We build these sacred temples, yet God never told his people to build them for that purpose.
Right. And he references endowment there, but says endowment of all her municipals. And a municipal is just somebody who attends or is part of the group. But it's really clear from the way that's worded that that's not some ordinance that gives you sacred secret knowledge. It is a spiritual endowment, like the one that happened at the Kirtland Temple prior to the missionaries going out, what they thought they were going to go out and preach the gospel for the last time to the world. That's a spiritual endowment. And the other thing to note here, you know, because he does talk about baptisms for the dead being part of his holy house, in three verses before that, he says that baptisms for the dead are only to take place in temples in Zion, her stakes, or in Jerusalem. Essentially, temples that are just like all over the world and where we haven't gathered to Zion, which we don't have, or a stake. Because we don't have Zion, we can't have stakes, technically, these temples are in scattered locations, and the Lord is saying, no, this is not where you do your baptisms for the dead. They need to be in a place that is in Zion, essentially, or one of her stakes.
So then, after establishing that these temples are the absolute pinnacle of God's work, says the time is coming when those who do not obey the Lord will be separated from those who do. And then he references Doctrine and Covenants 86, verses 1 through 7, which is parable of the wheat and the tares. I was kind of surprised that he didn't reference Doctrine and Covenants section 64, because it also talks about a separation of the people. Starting in verse 38, for it shall come to pass that the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion, and liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them, and they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known. Even the bishop who is a judge and his counselors, if they are not faithful in their stewardships, shall be condemned, and others shall be planted in their stead. So there will come a time when the wheat is separated from the tares, the goats from the sheep. He's going to finally put a spotlight on those who are true apostles and prophets and those who are not true apostles and prophets.
Well, exactly. And if you read the next sentence or two and put it all in context, I'm just going to read it. Our safest insurance is to continue to be worthy of admission to his holy house. The greatest gift you can give to the Lord is to keep yourself unspotted from the world, worthy to attend his holy house. So after citing the parable of the wheat and the tares, the implication that he's making is that if you don't have a temple recommend, you are a tare. And if you don't comply with our worthiness tests to get into the temple, then you're not going to be able to be with the Lord when he comes. In other words, we're the gatekeepers, and you guys have to comply so that you can be worthy to go into his holy house. That's the implication here. We're the gatekeepers. Everything we're doing is fine. You guys just need to comply with these questions we ask you and be doing all these things and believe that we're prophets and apostles and believe all these things. And then you're going to be worthy when the Lord comes.
Yeah, I can't help but think about the Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago. You had to go to the temple in order to obey the law of Moses, and yet they put their own restrictions. You got to answer to us and do what we tell you to do if you want to pay the toll. While I said at the beginning that I wasn't going to nitpick on words, I do have to nitpick here. So the first one, our safest insurance is to continue to be worthy of. Insurance is something you buy and you hope you never need to use. Really, is this insurance? I need to protect myself. This should be the whole purpose of our being, is to follow God, to love God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength. It shouldn't be a risk mitigation strategy that insurance implies. Yeah, okay, maybe it's just a turn of phrase. But then the next one, he doubles down, the greatest gift you could give to the Lord, other than some specific sacrifices in the law of Moses that some English translations refer to as a gift instead of an offering, there's no scriptural example of humans giving a gift to God. Every gift is from God to us. Honestly, what can we possibly give God? He has everything. He is the giver of all the gifts.
A broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's all we can give him. And that's the required sacrifice today. So why isn't he honing in on the required sacrifice instead of somehow complying with all these rules to get into, I don't even want to call it his holy house, because there's no evidence he's accepted any of these temples like he accepted the Kirtland Temple. So I kind of cringe at even repeating that term, because I don't believe it. I don't believe he considers any of those his house.
I would agree with you. One last thing I just want to pick on here is this next sentence where he says, his gift to you will be the peace and security of knowing that you are worthy to meet him whenever that time comes. And I immediately thought of poor Isaiah, chapter 6. He wakes up and he finds himself in God's presence. And in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, that doesn't really convey to us modern English speakers what he was thinking. So I jumped over to the New Living Translation. It's a little more colloquial, but Isaiah wakes up, sees that he's in God's presence. He doesn't feel worthy. He doesn't have peace and security. He says, "It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips." It's too bad Isaiah just didn't attend the Lord's house more frequently so that he wouldn't feel that way when he was in his presence.
Oh, I don't know. Maybe he didn't pay his tithing, or he couldn't get the slip that let him in. Again, we have so many examples. Just look at all the things we've been studying in the Book of Mormon about these people who have full assurance because they've been truly converted, not because they have a slip of paper that lets them into some institution's building.
It's pointing people in the wrong direction.
All right, let's keep going. In addition to temple work, the coming forth of the Book of Mormon is a sign to the entire world that the Lord has commenced to gather Israel and fulfill the covenants he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See Genesis 12 and 3 Nephi 21. The Book of Mormon declares the doctrine of the gathering. See 1 Nephi 10:14. It causes people to learn about Jesus Christ, to believe his gospel, and to join his church. In fact, if there were no Book of Mormon, the promised gathering of Israel would not occur. Now, there's a lot to just say true, true, and true in there, but I think the timing is important. So certainly the coming forth of the Book of Mormon is a sign of the preliminary gathering, and it does declare the doctrine of gathering. So I don't have a lot to quibble with there.
In general, it's good. Then his next line, though, missionary work is also crucial to that gathering. Servants of the Lord go forth proclaiming the restoration. And I went and I looked in Doctrine and Covenants section 84, and starting in verse 86, this commandment is unto all the faithful who are called of God in the church unto the ministry. From this hour, let no man take a purse or scrip that goes forth to proclaim this gospel of the kingdom. Behold, I send you out to reprove the world of all their unrighteous deeds and to teach them not of a restoration, but of a judgment which is to come. Later on in verse 117, he reiterates it. And I say unto you, the rest of my servants, go ye forth, reproving the world in righteousness of all their unrighteous and ungodly deeds, setting forth clearly and understandingly the desolation of abomination in the last days. So the servants of the Lord are not supposed to go forth proclaiming the restoration. They're supposed to go proclaim the unrighteousness, declare repentance, and talk about this desolation of abomination in the last days. That's a downer message.
No, it's not all as well. Yeah, in my notes, I put, how about calling the world to repentance and calling them to gather to Zion? That's essentially what the scriptures teach us. And then we have this, in many nations, our members and missionaries have searched for those of scattered Israel. They have hunted for them, quote, out of the holes of the rocks, unquote, which is from Jeremiah 16:16. And they have fished for them as in ancient days. Well, if you actually go to Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16, it's really clear that this is a future prophecy. This has nothing to do with what the church is doing right now. I'm going to read from verse 14. "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he hath driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers." That's a clear reference to when he gathers from the north, south, east, and west, you know, all these cardinal points of gathering people in, and that has not happened yet, MD.
Now, you look at the imagery he's using here. When the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, it was with miracles, mind-blowing miracles, defying the laws of physics. We haven't seen that happen yet, but we know that when he does it, when he brings these children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the others, people are going to say, this is even better than what he did with Moses. And the other thing I notice is in verse 16, first, he sends fishers, and back then, fishermen used nets. So, hey, we're going to go gather up the masses. And then after, he sends for hunters, and they're going to go one by one and find the remaining righteous and pull them out. For some reason, he jumps right into the hunters finding the one or two. When during the restoration were the fishers going out with broad nets, scooping people up?
Yeah, the restoration in air quotes. All right, let's read the next paragraph. Missionary work connects people to the covenant the Lord made with Abraham anciently. Quote, thou shalt be a blessing unto thy seed after thee, that in their hands they shall bear this ministry and priesthood unto all nations. And I will bless them through thy name, for as many as receive this gospel shall be called after thy name, and shall be accounted thy seed, and shall rise up and bless thee as their father. And that's Abraham 2, verses 9 through 10. You know, when I read this, this is clearly a patriarchal priesthood, because it's a priesthood that is handed down from father to son. Doctrine and Covenants, section 112, 29 through 32, talks about the 12. Is the power of this priesthood given for the last days and for the last time, in which is the dispensation of the fullness of times, which power you hold in connection with all those who have received a dispensation at any time from the beginning of the creation? For behold, the keys of the dispensation which ye have received have come down from the fathers, and last of all being sent down from heaven unto you. So it's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And as you and I have pointed out, we are in the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. And it's a patriarchal priesthood. It's not the higher Melchizedek priesthood. The church actually inverts the two in a lot of what they talk about and make the patriarchs like these celestialized polygamists with some higher priesthood than the Melchizedek priesthood. But in fact, Joseph teaches that there are three gradations, the Aaronic, the patriarchal, and the Melchizedek, and the patriarchal is in the middle. I think his assertion here is that these sealing ordinances and all of this have come down through Abraham. If you go on the church's website and you look at the Abrahamic covenant, it talks again about these sealing ordinances and all these extraneous ordinances. And yet Abraham 2 here in verse 10, for as many as receive this gospel shall be called after thy name. Well, what gospel are we talking about here? Is it the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, or is it the complicated gospel with all these extraneous ordinances that are called the covenant path? And I think the answer is pretty simple.
I really actually like this paragraph, because missionary work is the Abrahamic promise. Your descendants are going to have the ministry to go off and preach this to the world, and through their preaching, everyone is going to be blessed. And if you just end it right there, you've got true doctrine. And unfortunately, then he goes on and says, missionary work is only the beginning of the blessing. The fulfillment, the consummation of those blessings comes as those who have entered the waters of baptism perfect their lives to the point that they may enter the holy temple. Receiving an endowment there seals members of the church to the Abrahamic covenant.
Wait a minute. He's listed like at least 10 references at the end of this, because this is really key doctrine. Wait a minute.
Not a single
reference. That last sentence, let me read it again, because I think this is important to hone in on. Receiving an endowment there in the temple seals members of the church to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, MD, I was floored when I read this, because I have never, ever seen, and I did a search, any other church leader assert that the endowment ceremony in the LDS temple is what seals you to the Abrahamic covenant. He's actually assuming that you need to be sealed to the Abrahamic covenant. So that just makes it even worse here. But this floored me, because this has no substantiation anywhere, and he's just throwing it out there and inserting that the endowment is what seals you in the Abrahamic covenant.
I noticed it. I highlighted it in red and in bold because it was brand new doctrine that I'd never heard before. And I remember reading about Brigham teaching that when a Gentile is baptized and they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, their blood is changed so that they become the seed of Abraham. And now apparently President Nelson is saying, no, that's not true. It has to happen later with a temple endowment that never references being sealed to the Abrahamic covenant.
So we've established that there's no scriptural backing for this assertion about the endowment. I have a counter scripture that is going to contradict this. It's Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is saying, okay, if you've accepted Christ, if you've been baptized, then you're Abraham's seed. And if you're Abraham's seed, you are an heir, you are in the Abrahamic covenant. In direct contradiction to what President Nelson is asserting here.
So earlier we had Peter contradicting President Nelson. Now we've got Paul contradicting President Nelson. It's a good thing we don't have to listen to ancient prophets anymore because they're teaching a different gospel than what President Nelson's teaching.
Since you brought it up.
I think I know where you're going.
Yeah, you do. I'm sure you do. And let's just back up two chapters in Galatians to the first one, where Paul also says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I'm sorry, Paul just did not agree with President Nelson at all.
And he knew that there would be people teaching contradictory stuff, and he's warning us 2,000 years ago. Don't listen to them. Don't accept it.
Yeah. All right, let's keep going because it gets worse. The choice to come unto Christ is not a matter of physical location. It is a matter of individual commitment. Okay?
Yep.
True right now. All members of the church have access to the doctrine, ordinance, priesthood keys, and blessings of the gospel regardless of their location. So the implication of this is that this is kind of a permanent status that we will never gather to Zion, you know, and I just find that totally incongruent with the scriptures.
Well, this whole paragraph is building the case of don't believe all the scriptures that say you have to gather to one place.
Exactly. He then goes on, people can be, quote, brought to the knowledge of the Lord, unquote, without leaving their homelands. Okay, well, what knowledge are we talking about here? Are we talking about true knowledge of the Lord in Zion because you can see him and he's reigning? Or is this a knowledge of the fullness, for example, by reading the Book of Mormon and the scriptures and being baptized? But then he goes on and he makes it even worse. True, in the early days of the church, conversion often meant immigration as well. But now the gathering takes place in each nation. The Lord has decreed the establishment of Zion in each realm where he has given his saints their birth and nationality. Whoa, I want to see these
scriptures. Where's the footnote for that one?
Because there's two scriptures, MD. You want to take those on and see if they bolster his claim?
Well, the first thing I note is that while he's quoted two scriptures, they are identical. I think if I were in college and I submitted a paper that just double sourced reference, I'd probably get docked points for it. I'm not sure why he didn't just go for the trifecta, because Doctrine and Covenants section 12, verse 6 also says the exact same thing. So he could have had three for one, but he stopped at two. If we go look, Doctrine and Covenants 6, verse 6, 11, verse 6, and 12, verse 6. Now, as you have asked, behold, I say unto you, keep my commandments and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion.
Dun, dun, dun.
It didn't say anything about in each realm where he's given his saints their birth and nationality.
No.
Again, I'm kind of surprised that he didn't quote Doctrine and Covenants section 63, because it does talk about the Lord decreeing the establishment of Zion. In verse 24, he says, "This is the will of the Lord your God concerning his saints, that they should assemble themselves together unto the land of Zion." Verse 36 and 37, "I will that my saints should be assembled upon the land of Zion, and that every man should take righteousness in his hands and faithfulness upon his loins, and lift a warning voice unto the inhabitants of the earth, and declare both by word and by flight that desolation shall come upon the wicked." We've seen this before, just in this episode. It's kind of like the two sides of the coin. The righteous go to Zion, and then servants go out and preach to the world repentance and the desolation of abomination that lies in wait.
It's so clear, and I've actually got some more scriptures we can go into here in just a minute about the land of Zion, because it is a physical location. But his only assertion, you know, other than what you just read, which was a non-footnote in terms of any evidence, is Doctrine and Covenants 97:21, where it says, "Verily, thus saith the Lord, let Zion rejoice, for this is Zion the pure in heart. Therefore, let Zion rejoice, while all the wicked shall mourn." Now, what you've got to realize is section 97 was given at the time that the saints had rejected Zion. It's kind of given to those whose hearts were pure, because not everybody rejected Zion. It was a collective endeavor, and collectively they failed because some people just wouldn't comply. But there were some who were pure in heart. But to assert that it's just a pure in heart and it doesn't matter where you are and you don't need to gather ultimately to Zion based on that scripture is really unbelievable to me, because those who are in Zion are certainly going to be pure in heart. But this doesn't say that you don't need to flee to Zion.
Just going on to section 101, verse 20. "There is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed. Neither shall there be any other place appointed than that which I have appointed for the work of gathering my saints." And yet Russell comes out and says, "Nope, God used to teach that, but now it's everywhere. The place of gathering for Brazilian saints is in Brazil. The place of gathering for Nigerian saints is in Nigeria. The place of gathering for Korean saints is in Korea." That's not what God has told us.
Even on the church's website, under the title, "Jesus Christ Commands the Saints to Gather to Zion," it says this: "Jesus Christ revealed to Joseph Smith that the members of the church should go to Independence, Missouri, which was a place for the city of Zion. Zion," in quotes, "is a name for a place where members of the church can gather together and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of these places are our homes, our wards, and our stakes. Today, members of the church gather together all over the world to build up Zion. Zion can be any place where people live the gospel and help each other." It's completely false doctrine about Zion that has totally infiltrated our thinking and the church. And again, it's not surprising that President Nelson would be repeating this falsehood.
That's a good point. I don't think he knows that he's teaching false doctrine. I think he honestly believes he's teaching what's true, but that's because he's been raised his whole life to just proof text the scriptures and not read them in context. But he's definitely teaching falsehood.
You know, his next assertion: "Spiritual security will always depend upon how one lives, not where one lives."
Well, then why are we supposed to flee Babylon?
And then I just listed a whole bunch of scriptures. We don't need to go through them, but they all talk about Zion and the New Jerusalem as a physical place. I mean, just a sampling. Doctrine and Covenants 45, verse 68. "It shall be called the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge." Okay, it's a city, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. "And the glory of the Lord shall be there." Okay, this is not scattered stakes where you're living next to a neighbor who's a heathen or a non-believer. Okay, this is a physical location. insomuch that the wicked will not come unto it, and it shall be called Zion. And it shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take his sword against his neighbor must needs flee unto Zion for safety. It's a physical location. Doctrine and Covenants 109, verses 58 and 59. That from among all these thy servants, the sons of Jacob, may gather out the righteous to build a holy city to thy name, as thou hast commanded them. This is the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, where Joseph is praying, as has been commanded, that the sons of Jacob gather and build a righteous city. The other evidence I would cite, and I've pointed this out to people, I think it's so critical, in Jacob chapter 5, verse 74, this is the allegory of the olive tree. There's a description of the most natural fruit that the Lord is looking for. And the description there in verse 74 of the natural fruit is that they became like unto one body and the fruits were equal. So they were all gathered in one physical location and they were equal. It was Zion. They were living the law of consecration. And there are more. I could go on. We don't have time to touch on them. But there are so many scriptural evidences that completely contradict this teaching. It's hard for me to believe that our leaders could be so blind to this, MD, because it's so right there in our faces.
It is, but if you don't seek it out and you just rely on what you've been told and the traditions that you were raised with, I know, speaking for myself, I spent decades blinded and just as ignorant. So then he starts talking about the second coming, and he says, the Lord will return to the land that he made holy by his mission there in mortality. In triumph, he will come again to Jerusalem in royal robes of red to symbolize his blood, which oozes from every pore. He shall return to the holy city. There and elsewhere, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And he's got several different references there. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We're going to go do an episode next week that really dives deep into this whole Jerusalem, Zion to Jerusalem thing. So not going to really nitpick this a lot here, but a couple of things I just want to touch base on here. He goes on, he says, he will govern from two world capitals, one in Old Jerusalem and the other in New Jerusalem, built upon the American continent. From these centers, he will direct the affairs of his church and kingdom. Another temple will be built in Jerusalem. From that temple, he shall reign forever as Lord of Lords. And he references a prophecy in Ezekiel about that. One thing that immediately jumps out at me is Revelation 21, the very last chapter of the Bible. And John, starting in verse 1, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then in verse 10, he was carried away to a high mountain, and he saw the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So in the book of Revelation, John is saying there's no need for a temple, because it's not just going to be the ethereal presence of God. God is going to dwell with his people. Yeah, I think about all of the teachings about how these temples are built to withstand the millennium, and we have to do all the temple work throughout the millennium and such. And yet here we're told that when God comes to dwell among his people during the millennium, there won't need to be a temple, because God's just going to be dwelling there. He is the temple.
So, which makes me think about, you know, what I read earlier in Doctrine and Covenants section 124, where it says that places for the baptism for the dead are in Zion or stakes and in Jerusalem. So if what you quote in Revelations is true, then perhaps this is a precursor to that. In other words, you know, when God is actually dwelling in the holy city, with his saints, the whole thing is a temple. I mean, think about it. It's holy ground. So if the whole city is a holy city, there's no need to segment off a temple because the whole thing is holy.
Right. And this also gets to the great and marvelous work, because the Mormons would think that during the millennium, we're going to do all the temple work for all these people that are dead, and then they'll eventually be resurrected, and then they can go to heaven and such. And yet, as we've talked about in previous episodes, the great and marvelous work happens before Christ returns and seems to be involving everyone being raised from the dead and being taught and given the opportunity to accept or reject the fullness of the gospel before Christ comes to reign personally upon the earth. There's definitely a preparatory work that has to happen while Zion is still surrounded by the wicked. But then once the wicked are killed off when Christ comes, it's the Sabbath. Every day is the Sabbath in the presence of God, walking in the garden.
Great. Well, we'll touch more next week on the New Jerusalem, the Old Jerusalem, and what that all means. So he goes on to talk about, and I think you referenced the titles, the earth will be returned to its paradisiacal state and made new, a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, all of that true. It is our charge, it is our privilege to help prepare the world for that day. I mean, the implication is, as we would all know, is that, you know, we are it, and therefore we're the only ones who can prepare the earth. Again, lots of things in scripture to contradict that. Let's go to his last section called Face the Future with Faith. He says this: meanwhile, here and now, we live in a time of turmoil. Earthquakes and tsunamis wreak devastation. Governments collapse. Economic stresses are severe. The family is under attack and divorce rates are rising. We have great cause for concern, but we do not need to let our fears displace our faith. We can combat these fears by strengthening our faith. I would just observe that faith certainly overcomes fear, and that's a true principle. But the important thing is, where is your faith placed? Is it in men? Is it in an institution? Or is it in Christ? And of course, the implication here is, if you have faith in us and the institution, then by default, you have faith in Christ. And I think we need to invert that and put our loyalty on Christ first. And this is constant within the church. We conflate faith in Christ with faith in the church, and we see them as one and the same. And that's a huge mistake.
He actually does it later in this section. So when we get there, I'll jump on that one.
Why do we need such resilient faith? Because difficult days are ahead. Rarely in the future will it be easy or popular to be a faithful Latter-day Saint. Why doesn't he say a faithful Christian?
Maybe he's just thinking the exact same thing. Why can't he just call us Christians?
Because he's got to make a distinction. He doesn't want to let anybody think that they can get outside the building and still be faithful. Each of us will be tested. The Apostle Paul warned that in the latter days, those who diligently follow the Lord shall suffer persecution. And he quotes 2 Timothy 3:12, which talks about that. That very persecution can either crush you into silent weakness or motivate you to be more exemplary and courageous in your daily lives. My only question here is, how about those who diligently follow the Lord to the exclusion of the institution? Are they not being persecuted by the church?
That's the obvious one, is that there are people who are realizing, hey, wait a minute, the church is teaching something that contradicts the scriptures. I'm going to go with what the scriptures teach. And then they're ostracized and they're picked on, and it's persecution. They're trying to diligently follow the Lord, but they're being persecuted because they're breaking the traditions of the church.
Or they've been made an offender for a word because they may not believe exactly what the church is teaching. In the last days, Isaiah says, 29 verses 19 through 21, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So this is clearly pointing this out as being the last days. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. The way we've defined apostasy in the church makes people an offender for a word. if you don't hew the line, you become an offender for a word. That's a dangerous place for the church to be in. I think they're just oblivious to the fact that that's what they're doing.
He goes on, how you deal with life's trials is part of the development of your faith. Yep, I agree with that. Strength comes when you remember that you have a divine nature and inheritance of infinite worth. Okay, I was made in the image of God, and I'm going to be a co-heir with Christ. The Lord has reminded you, your children, and your grandchildren that you are lawful heirs, that you have been reserved in heaven for your specific time and place to be born, to grow and become his standard bearers and covenant people.
Where is that?
Reference, please.
I'd like to see that. At the end of this, his only footnote is Doctrine and Covenants, section 86, verses 8 through 11.
Which I thought was a really interesting one for him to quote.
Yeah.
Because it's talking about people that have priesthood authority outside of the church.
Through their lineage.
Yes.
And yet he's trying to say that you're lawful heirs just because you've accepted the gospel. That's not at all what section 86, verses 8 through 11 say.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord unto you, with whom the priesthood has continued through the lineage of your fathers. This is in December of 1832. So there's no one at this point who has received his priesthood through the church, through his fathers, because it's only been around for less than 2 years. And he says, you, with whom this priesthood has continued through your lineage, you are lawful heirs according to the flesh, and you've been hid from the world. Therefore, your life and your priesthood have remained and must needs remain through you and your lineage until the restoration of all things, which would seem to imply that there are these people that still have this latent lineal priesthood authority, and they may not even recognize it.
Yeah, but again, we get back to this false doctrine we have in the church of having been reserved in heaven for your specific time. You know, you guys are the greatest generation, and the Lord has just kept you in a holding tank, you know, ready to unleash you on the world just prior to Christ's coming. It's just nowhere in the scriptures substantiated. It's this urban Mormon myth that is constantly repeated.
I don't remember ever watching it, but isn't that like the premise of Saturday's Warriors?
Oh, yeah. You never saw that?
No, I didn't. I heard about it.
My mother would play the record of the tapes over and over and over again. On our mission, we could listen to Saturday's Warrior music. That was on the approved list of things we could listen to on P-Day. Who are these children coming down like gentle rain through darkened skies?
Wow.
It's permeated my consciousness to that extent.
That's the source of our doctrine, Saturday's Warriors. Funny, because we go into this next paragraph. Do whatever it takes to strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ by increasing your understanding of the doctrine taught in his restored church and by relentlessly seeking truth. I mean, if you just take out the doctrine taught inside his restored church, everything else, I totally agree with it. Do whatever it takes to strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. If that means going to the LDS church, great. If that means not going to the LDS church, great. Increase your understanding of the doctrine and relentlessly seek truth. Don't be complacent to just accept whatever's thrown at you. Relentlessly seek truth and reject the error. And he goes on, anchored in pure doctrine, not corrupted doctrine, you will be able to step forward with faith and dogged persistence and cheerfully do all that lies in your power to fulfill the purposes of the Lord.
I totally agree with that.
Amen.
When we anchor ourselves in pure doctrine.
Pure doctrine. Now, his definition of pure doctrine and my definition of pure doctrine.
You know, right after the increasing your understanding of the doctrine taught in his restored church, I put in bold, what about the scriptures! Exclamation mark. Because we're told to relentlessly seek truth. But really, he doesn't mean that. Because if we relentlessly seek truth and find it to be in contradiction to what the church teaches, what the church teaches always is going to trump the scriptures. Because, you know, modern prophets trump ancient prophets.
Yeah. He goes on, you will have days when you will become discouraged, so pray for the courage not to give up. Sadly, some whom you thought were your friends will betray you, and some things will simply seem unfair. Totally agree. That's our lot in this fallen world. However, I promise you that as you follow Jesus Christ, you will find sustained peace and true joy as you keep your covenants with increasing precision.
I really like, well, whoa, wait a minute. How about just repenting and turning back to Christ? You know, there's this follow exactly, be obedient exactly.
Is there ever a point when you're precise enough, or are you just always working on your works? As you defend the church and the kingdom of God on earth today, really, we have to defend the church. The Lord will bless us with strength and wisdom to accomplish what only members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints can accomplish. No other Christian need apply.
I mean, it implies that if you're outside of the organization, you're a nobody.
Well, I think it goes back to the temple, because, you know, they believe that everything that's anything is the temple, and only members can go to the temple, and all the other stuff that Christ taught just doesn't really matter.
Yeah, so just kind of wrapping up, we are to be builders of an individual faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith in his church.
What? Faith in his church?
Right.
I mean, why am I supposed to have faith in his church? What can the church, is the church omnipotent? Is the church all-knowing? God is. Jesus Christ is. The church? Why would I put my faith in a great and spacious building?
Exactly, and look in scripture. Where does it ever say to have faith in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. First is he who puts his trust in men. Having faith in an organization run by men is the same thing that Nephi railed against. There's a cursing. We are to build families and be sealed in holy temples. We've already addressed that. Yes, families are important, but it's being sealed into God's holy family, which is the true sealing, not what we do in the temples. We are to build the church and kingdom of God upon the earth. That's going to happen, obviously, but whether or not this organization is going to be at the forefront of that, I have my doubts. We are to prepare for our own divine destiny, glory, immortality, and eternal lives. Of course, all of those things are true. I humbly testify to you that as the prophet Joseph proclaimed, the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, quote, will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished and the great Jehovah shall say the work is done. That's from History of the Church, Volume 4. I totally believe what Joseph is saying here. It's just that there's got to be a house cleaning or a restart with the current organization for that to happen. And that's going to happen when the marvelous work commences and the return of the servants happens.
Notice where the quotation mark starts.
After the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes.
That's because Joseph Smith didn't say it was the restored gospel of Jesus Christ that would go forth boldly, nobly, and independent. If you actually go to the History of the Church, Volume 4, page 540, you'll see that Joseph Smith said, the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, independent.
You know, I did not bother to look that up, and I'm glad you did, because that just makes me angry almost, MD, because it completely changes what Joseph said. It's the truth of God that's going forth.
It's going to penetrate every continent and visit every clime. He has taken that and changed the subject.
It's so patently dishonest.
Again, could you imagine doing that in an English paper and trying to get away with that?
No, you would get an F on your paper for pulling that BS. And yet this is what we're fed constantly. It's subtle, but it's pernicious and it's dangerous. I'm glad you caught that. Thank you. We are engaged in the work of Almighty God. I pray for his blessings to be with each and every one of you. Well, the collective we there is potentially a problem. I think that each and every one of us can be engaged in the work of God as we're inspired to do it. But running around and performing ordinances and doing things that are not in congruence with the scriptures, I think, is a dangerous place. Thank you, MD. This has been enlightening. And I think it's important for us to remind ourselves just how our minds have been invaded over so many years with these doctrines that on the surface sound plausible. I mean, they've been repeated so many times, they're easy to believe. And yet when you dig, when you search, when you have a relentless desire to find the truth, you can see that there are problems here, big problems.
I always go back to the admonition we're given in the New Testament. Test everything, prove everything, and hold on to that which is true and reject that which is false. It's so important for us who have been raised in the church, because we have all of these false traditions that we've heard so many times that it's like automatic. We hear it and we go, yep. And we never stop and go, wait a minute, where did that doctrine come from? Where is the reference for that statement? And then we find out that someone made it up.
Yeah. Well, the church keeps doubling down on their follow the prophet doctrine. I mean, there was a face-to-face with Elder Rasband a week or so ago with all the young people, and he was just pounding hard on following the prophet and testifying that President Nelson is the Lord's mouthpiece that points people towards men, and I just hate to see it. But it seems to be getting worse. It doesn't seem to be getting better. It seems to be getting worse.
No, as you've got people dissenting from the church and more scrutiny about the doctrines of the church and the history of the church, they are just circling the wagons, and we just need to keep the core group totally solid. And we can't save everyone, but let's circle the wagons and get the true believers and keep them on board and not lose them.
We're appealing to our base. I think we kind of teed up next week. Anything else you want to say about what we're going to cover?
So we're going to be looking at how the Lord uses Jerusalem and Zion in prophecy. It is complicated. It's tough because we come in with baggage. We think these words mean specific things. And I'm not going to say that we're going to come out with definitive answers on everything, but we're going to spend the time going through a lot of those scriptures and seeing what the Lord really means and challenging a lot of the preconceived notions that we've all been raised with.
Look forward to it. Well, thanks, MD. A pleasure as always. And thanks to all our listeners. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.